Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. I'm going to be reading our New Testament passage for the day from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. So that can be found on page 981 of your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." If you'll please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be here this morning, and I thank you for the word that you have given us and the call that you have placed upon us to gather to hear it preached and to preach it. Lord, in this gathering and in this preaching, may your spirit be present, and may it guide us to a deeper understanding of you and your gospel and your working in our own lives. And through that understanding, may we serve you better, and may we have a deeper appreciation for your grace and providence. Father, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. This is something like the 10th or 12th time I've had the privilege of preaching at this church, so I consider myself something of an honorary member. I'm always really privileged to be here and always slightly surprised that I'm invited back. You never know, but it's good to be here. My family couldn't be here this morning. My wife had some responsibilities at our church, working with the welcome team up there, and I think even in the nursery, but they send their greetings as well. And I can happily tell you that my daughter, Sophia, who's 2 years old, did get the sermon run by her, and she approved. She came in as I was doing a practice run of this and sat down and kept saying, "Oh yeah, oh yeah," and nodding. Which is a really good sign. Until about 10 minutes in, she jumped up, ran out the door, and slammed the door. So brace yourselves for some controversy. I apparently nosedive a little bit partway through, but we'll just pray that I do a little better this run through. We start this morning in what I think is a very important, but also a somewhat confusing passage of God's Word in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Where Paul says, and I'll read it again, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." As I read this, and perhaps as some of you read this, I recognize an immediate tension that challenges me to say, how do we actually interpret this? How do we actually live out what Paul is challenging the Philippians to live out, what he's saying under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? It's certainly a puzzle that's plagued much of Christian history. People trying to come to a right understanding of the balance between working out our salvation, on one hand, our own moral responsibility, and recognizing that God is the one working in us so that we can do this, on the other hand. And in between these two truths, both affirmed here in Scripture, there's a very important balance that we can seek, but it's also very easy to go too far in one direction or the other. And so this morning, as I preach through this text, I want to focus on two errors that we might have in misunderstanding what Paul is about here in his challenge to the Philippians and his challenge to us this morning. To fully understand this passage, it's important to recognize it within its context. And I actually went back and forth on whether we should read all of Philippians chapter 2 or start here with verse 12. Because you notice at the beginning of verse 12, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved. Whenever you see this word, you know that what Paul is saying is an application of what has gone before. So in the public reading of the New Testament, I wanted to start with the main text I'll be looking at. But now I want to go back and look at what the context is for Paul's teaching here. What is he responding to when he says, therefore? And the answer is, he's holding forth Christ as a moral example to the church in Philippians. Beginning in verse 5, we can read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. That's the context of this paradox. Christ is our example in righteousness, and his taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death shows us how we ought to live as Christians. But there are two very easy misinterpretations of what Paul is saying here in the earlier part of this second chapter of Philippians. There are two risks. And I'm a theology professor, so I like to always teach a little bit from the pulpit. So the first risk might be something you're quite familiar with. It might be a newer term for you, but this risk is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism. So nomos in Greek means law. Anti is against. So antinomianism is a perspective that says because we've been saved by grace, we have no need of the law. We have no need of ethics. We have no need of doing good because Jesus has saved us. We don't have to worry about it. I can imagine the Philippians might hear this passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 and come to that conclusion mistakenly. They might say, well, you know what? Jesus is in the form of God. I'm not. None of you are. Even though by grace we're being transformed into the likeness of Christ, we don't have the divine being ourselves. Jesus, at the end of his work, was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He reigns there, sharing the full dominion of God, and every tongue declares him Lord, and he has the divine name given to him itself. It doesn't fit me very well. That didn't fit the Philippians very well. And so we might hear this and say, you know what? I can't actually do what Jesus did. We might think, I can't do that, so I'm not even going to try. If that's the standard, if my attitude should be like his, I can't do it, I give up. And that would be a mistake. So Paul says, work out your salvation. Follow his example. Or we might think, because we know the gospel, we are saved by grace, not by works. We are saved by Christ, not by ourselves. We are saved through faith, not through human effort. And so we might say, you know what, I don't need to do that. So I don't really have to worry about it. I don't need to worry about all of the Bible's teachings about ethics. I don't need to worry about living up to the example that Christ has set because I have God's forgiveness and grace. 4th of July is coming up. I think one way to illustrate this has to do with the 4th of July basketball tournament that happens down at the lake. I moved here almost 7 years ago. In a couple of weeks, it'll be 7 years. So I missed the 4th of July, my first summer. But second summer, I heard there was a basketball tournament. I got really excited. I'd been around for a while. I hadn't seen a lot of really tall people. We're only a town of 2,500. And I thought, you know, I'm 6'4". I was captain of my high school basketball team. I played AAU basketball. I think I have a shot at this. So I got a team together. My first game, I was guarding a guy who was 6'9". I said, where is this guy coming from? So I asked him, and he said, oh, we're the starting, you know, some of the starters on the McPherson College basketball team. I said, wait a minute, what? So we got smoked every single game, except one game God mercifully matched us up with a youth group. And so I don't know if this boosts my pride in athletics or not, but we did barely eke out a win against a couple of middle schoolers. So I no longer really participate in this basketball tournament. I can look at that and say, I can't do it. Why even bother? You know, it's pretty exhausting at my age to go out and play a bunch of 3-on-3 basketball games against 6'9" college athletes. So I'm done. We might think of the moral requirements placed upon us in the same way. I can't do this. Why bother? Or, and here I pivot from truth to more of a fantasy land, imagine that I have connections with LeBron James. And so after that first 3-on-3 period of mutilation, I say, next summer. And I bring LeBron, and he's on my team. And at that point, I can just kind of sit back and laugh, because no offense to McPherson College or any of the other college athletes we played, none of them can really hang with LeBron James. So if he was on my team, I could just stand back and watch him get all the points and say, I don't really need to bother with playing, but at least I can enjoy watching this revenge for my good buddy LeBron here. We might think of our moral responsibilities in a similar way. I have Jesus Christ on my side. I'm just going to sit back and watch him be holy and good, because he can do things that neither I nor anyone else I'll ever meet will be able to do. But both of those, I think, would be a mistaken understanding of how we are called to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul is eliminating here this misinterpretation of what he's just said. The one who is in the form of God humbled himself to the point of death and was exalted, but that does not mean that you can use God's grace as an excuse to persist in evil or in apathy. We cannot use what Christ has done as an excuse for us to do nothing. Instead, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, effectively barring this interpretation of antinomianism. But there's a second risk here, and Paul immediately deals with it. This risk, no fancy vocab word here, is known as works righteousness. Works righteousness is believing that our moral action earns us God's approval. It earns his favor. It's the misunderstanding that we can earn grace, that we can merit salvation. And again, you can imagine the Philippians gathered together, much like we are, hearing Paul's letter read publicly to them, misinterpreting what he's just said. Oh, I have to have the attitude of Christ. I have to be that good, and then I receive God's blessing. If I'm humbled, they might think, like Christ, I will be rewarded like he was. If I do the good things he did, I get my reward like he got his reward. And that's not what Paul has been saying here in Philippians 2. That would be a misinterpretation. So as soon as he bars the road of antinomianism to us by saying, work out your salvation, he follows this up by barring the road to works righteousness and saying, it is God who works in you. This is good news for us. At a spiritual level, works righteousness can be very perilous. Often it's manifest in a guilty conscience. Paul said, I should have the attitude of Christ. I should be humble as he is. I'm not that humble. In fact, sometimes I get a pretty big head. I'm up here. Y'all are down there. That must mean I'm awesome, right? No. I look at myself and I realize, well, maybe I'm a fraud. I don't live up to this high standard of Christ. And so I begin to feel guilty. And because I feel guilty, I'm self-condemning. And I say, well, I need to work harder. And so I put more effort into being good. And my effort doesn't go particularly far. So I recognize even more my guilt. I'm even more self-condemning. Increased effort is put forward until eventually one of two things happens. Either I just burn out from exhaustion because I can't transform myself to the point of being as good as Christ is. Or I delude myself with pride. And I say, well, maybe all these things that I think I'm bad about, I'm not actually bad, because again, after all, I'm up here preaching, so I must be pretty awesome. Either of those things are a mistake that grows out of this wrong understanding of salvation called works righteousness. If we think the burden is on us, we either despair or we deceive ourselves. Paul says, no, it is God who works in you to will and work his good pleasure. Okay, well, how does this work? I'm supposed to work out my salvation, but God's working in me for my salvation. How do I fit these two things together? Much ink has been spilled on this, and I'm not going to fully resolve the paradoxes of God's sovereignty and human free will today, but I do want to take this in a more practical direction by looking at practically how Paul talks about ministry with the people that are his fellow ministers of the word. And so moving on later in Philippians, I'm going to skip some verses we'll come back to. I want to look at verse 19. Paul's made a bit of a subject change here. He's theologically explained why we shouldn't interpret this, what's often called a hymn to Christ, as being our example, why we shouldn't misinterpret this as being about works righteousness or antinomianism. And he's turned to talk about some practical things he needs to tell the Philippian church about his fellow workers in the gospel. He talks about Timothy and he talks about Epaphroditus. And so I want to look and see what we can learn about how Paul thinks about his fellow ministers of the word, beginning with Timothy, who Paul says in verse 22, has proven worth. What does it mean for Timothy to have proven worth? Apparently he's done something good. He's worked out his salvation. But how? Fortunately, we can know a lot about Timothy because he's spoken of a lot in Scripture. Besides being involved in writing some of Paul's letters, in fact, Philippians 1:1 says Paul and Timothy, as those who are addressing this, we focus on Paul because of his apostolic authority. But in addition to that, we see that Timothy is directly written by Paul in two different letters. And in 2 Timothy, Paul starts out by focusing on who Timothy is in the gospel, reminding him of who he is as this basis for Paul's teachings of what it is to do ministry for Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, we read Paul say, "I am reminded of you, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So it's pretty clear that if Timothy has proven worth, Paul elsewhere points back and says, this worth didn't come from nowhere. You had a family that was godly and helped raise you in this way. We also see in verse 22 of Philippians chapter 2 that Paul says about Timothy, as a son with a father, he has served me. Or some other translations, like a son to a father, he has served me. And it's interesting that in 2 Timothy, we see no mention of Timothy's dad. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, Luke writes, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, the contrast there leads me to think that it's not primarily a focus between Jew and Gentile that's being brought to mind. After all, at this point, Gentiles are Christian as well. But it's a contrast between a Jewish believer and a Greek unbelieving father. And that's why he's never mentioned or praised for his godliness. So it's my suspicion not only was Timothy's good character developed by his mother and his grandmother and their godly influence, but it developed partly because of his father and his absence in a role of spiritual leadership. And here, I'm stepping beyond what's clearly taught in Scripture and trying to deduce something from the text, so I always want to frame that with a warning. But my speculation is it would make sense for Paul, lacking a godly male adult in his life, to immediately latch on to someone outside of his family like Paul and look for godly mentoring there. And so again, it would fit his family circumstances for him then to be discipled by Paul, for him to find someone outside of his family, and for him to become a spiritual son to his spiritual father, Paul. In other words, the proven worth that Timothy has doesn't come in a vacuum, but the very family of Timothy helped produce who Timothy is, both from its strengths and from its weaknesses. We know, after all, that God determines the places where everyone lives. So Acts 17, Paul teaching to Athens, says that God has determined the exact places and times for everyone. That would include not just what nation we're a part of, what church we belong to, but the very families we are raised in. And of course, we know God sees the future. We can look in the Old Testament at the time of David. God already knows what Solomon will do. God already knows what Solomon's son Rehoboam will do. God knows the good things that they will do for him, building a temple, and the bad things that will eventually split the kingdom. And he sees through the generations how the impact of this family is going to affect his people. ending ultimately with the fact that Jesus is descended from David through this line. How do we think about this balance between working out our salvation and God working in us? For one, I think it's helpful to recognize that God providentially sets the moral influences that build our character. God works through others around us who have made us who we are today, for better or for worse. My parents, for example, work very hard. They always have, and so I'm a hard worker, and a lot of that comes from the example they set for me. My parents have a short temper. Lo and behold, so do I. A lot of that comes from my parents as well. This doesn't absolve me from responsibility, but I can't pretend that they didn't have an influence in my life, and I certainly can't pretend that God did not sovereignly arrange who my family was going to be, or who the Christians who mentored me and discipled me early on were, or who my pastors would be, or fill in the blank, my wife, my kids, all of these are determined by God. And so God providentially sets the moral influences that build our character. And this is one thing that we can remember before we get too big of a head in thinking about how we work out our salvation, but it's not the most important one. Going back to 2 Timothy, right after Paul reminds Timothy of his family, he says this in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of power. Excuse me, he did give us a spirit of power. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now in your Bible, spirit is probably the lowercase there, and there's a bit of a debate about how to interpret the Greek. Is it talking about our spirits and the character that Timothy has, or is it talking about the Holy Spirit? And the way I interpret this passage is that it references the Holy Spirit, and this for three reasons. Number one, when Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God, the language of fire and of gift are commonly associated with the Holy Spirit. Think of Pentecost, where tongues of fire come down. Or think of Paul writing to the Thessalonians and saying, don't put out the Spirit's fire. So here he's talking about fire, and he's talking about the gift of God. The context here fits the Holy Spirit. He also says that Timothy received this through the laying of hands. Now, this was a bit different in the apostolic era. At that time, as we see in the book of Acts, repeatedly the apostles would lay their hands on individuals and there would be miraculous confirmation that those believers, those individuals, received the Holy Spirit through the laying of hands. And this apparently was an apostolic sign to show the authority of the disciples, to show that the apostles had the authority to do things like write scripture. We don't really see that anymore now that we know what scripture is. But in Timothy's day, that's how it worked. So when Paul references the laying of hands, I suspect this is also a reference to the Holy Spirit. And finally, he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. In Galatians, we see the fruit of the Spirit include love and self-control. And by what power are the disciples and the apostles working miracles? By what power did Jesus do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything here tells me that Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you had these godly influences in your life, remember that, and more importantly, you have the Holy Spirit in you, remember that. And that's how you can do the ministry that I'm about to encourage you to do. But note the balance in 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame, the gift of God. You fan it, God gave it. The same paradox we see here in Philippians 2 is the very one that Timothy is having to wrestle with as he's proving his worth. So Timothy is being told to remember, God gave you these influences in your life, but also, secondly, God pours his Spirit into us to enable us to will and to work for his good pleasure. The good that you do is empowered by the Holy Spirit within you if you are a believer. So we learn these things from the way that Paul talks about Timothy. He then goes on to talk about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sick. Verse 27 says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Any ministry that Epaphroditus does with the Philippians, now that Paul has sent him, is due to God's mercy. Without that mercy, Epaphroditus would have died. It would not be doing any good. We can expand upon this and recognize, without God's mercy, without God's good gifts, none of us would live at all. Every moment of our life is a gift from God that he has bestowed upon us. And so every good thing that we do depends upon that prior gift, because if you're not alive, you're not going to do much good, right? So the good that we do is God's work because of the influence he's put in our lives, because of the spirit he's poured in us, but also God graciously gave us life itself, the prerequisite for any of our good actions. And so there's absolutely no works righteousness here. How can I say, God, you owe me something because the good that I've done as a result of the people that you put in my life, the Holy Spirit that you gave me, and the very life that you gave me? You owe me, God. As soon as we would say it, it sounds ridiculous. And so keeping these things in mind, we can fight against the works righteousness that we might be tempted to. But again, look at how Paul in Philippians 2 talks about Epaphroditus. He calls him in verse 25, my fellow worker. Paul does not allow works righteousness to seep into his mind or his letters in describing his fellow ministers for the gospel, but he insists that both Timothy and Epaphroditus are working for the gospel. There's no antinomianism here. Both of these men have dedicated themselves to the service of their Lord, and they have proven their moral qualities. And so implicitly we can ask, having seen these two men described, have we responded to the gospel in a similar way by dedicating our lives to ministry? Still is a bit theoretical, so let me make it a bit more pointed by asking, are you a fellow worker for the gospel who evangelizes to those around you? Do you serve those in material need, caring for them and encouraging them? Do you counsel those in spiritual need, encouraging them with the good news of God's word? Do you pray for those who are struggling? Do you pray for the salvation of others? Do you support missions? Do you serve in missions? Do you serve here in the local church? If you're not answering yes to many of these questions, then you may have even subconsciously slipped into antinomianism, receiving God's grace without responding in good works. But remember, those works do not earn you a single thing beyond what the grace has already given you. And so we come back now to the middle of our passage, verses 14 through 18, where Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Excuse me. Crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering among the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. A few more practical tips Paul gives us here. I'm being a bit briefer on the practical part because my entire afternoon lesson is focused on a spiritual discipline that'll really help us live this out. But some of you have good reason to not be here this afternoon, so I want to give you something to be working through on your own. Practically speaking, besides remembering these influences and the Holy Spirit and our very lives as a gift from God, practically what can we be doing to hit the right balance and avoid works righteousness and antinomianism? First of all, I think we need to pursue good works as a witness to God's grace rather than as a means to earn it. And so in verse 15 and 16, Paul says, shine as lights in the world, so do these good things, holding fast to the word of life. We do good because we witness to the good God has done for us, not in hopes of earning it. So whenever we are doing good, we should constantly be pointing people to the good that Christ has done, for he alone is the one exalted in a way that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's not us. And yet the good that we do testifies and witnesses to the far greater good that Christ has done. That's why we should have his attitude. There's some contemporary Christian songs that you may not be familiar with because you've wisely focused on singing the Psalms here. But a common image that I hear in a lot of this music is that God's grace is like the waters of the ocean. I like it. It's an evocative image. But I feel like sometimes people may think, okay, there's this massive amount of water, but maybe I can take my little dropper and fill it up with some lake water and go add a bit to the ocean. After all, you can add water to the ocean. That happens every time it rains. So as pathetic as it may be, maybe I can add just this tiny little bit to the vastness of good that Jesus Christ has done. And that is dead wrong. We add nothing, not even a drop, to what Christ has done. So I think a better image to understand God's grace, rather than the vastness of the ocean, would be something like the entirety of all matter in the universe. every atom in the universe. That's the expansiveness, and even more, frankly, but that's the expansiveness of God's grace. So maybe we can take some matter and make a sculpture out of it. We can do something beautiful with it, but we did not add one atom to what God had already done in his grace. You are working in that grace. You are not adding to it. You are responding to that grace. You are not expanding upon it and earning more beyond it. We add nothing to God's work, just as we add nothing to the matter out of which we make something beautiful. Our work is based on God's work. So we need to respond to the gospel in our work. Second, though, it's helpful to boldly applaud other people's good works while we receive applause with humility. Look at the way that Paul talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. They have proven worth. Look at all these great things they've done. I'm so proud of them. They're doing such wonderful things. Compare that with the way Paul likes to talk about himself. He really doesn't like to boast, and when he does, it's always for some sort of purpose. I don't like to boast, but I have to tell you this so that you'll submit to this authoritative teaching I'm giving you and not reject the gospel. He says we should have the attitude of Jesus. We should have humility. But we can encourage and praise others for the good things that they're doing through the work of God's Spirit. And that encouragement sets before us an opportunity to respond. Will I respond to your encouragement? Somebody says, you know, nice sermon on the way out. Maybe somebody says, I've preached too long. Got a little bit of time left. Will I respond to that by saying, thank you, God, for turning this into something better than I thought it could be? Or will I respond to it by saying, I'm great? Third, we should recognize that our works are not in vain, but we should anchor our hope in Christ's work. In verse 15, Paul tells the Philippians they are blameless and innocent children of God. This is the language of justification. We are blameless because Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. We are children of God because the eternal Son, through our faith in him, has made us adopted sons and daughters. Christ's work makes these titles appropriate of the Philippians and of us. And yet in verse 16, Paul goes on and says, in that day of Christ, I, Paul, may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I confess I don't know exactly what this looks like. It might simply be, Paul talks elsewhere about God saying at the end, well done, my good and faithful servant. Hearing that from God would be plenty for me. I don't know exactly what this looks like, but Paul says, your status, your salvation, it's all Christ, and yet what you're doing is not in vain. Our hope is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. And yet, we are called to work out our salvation, and so we must do so. And this can be easier said than done. So a final simple tip is don't complain about it. Paul says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling. Even in verse 17, he's here in his ministry, eventually going to be executed by the Romans. At this point, he still has hope that he'll come to the Philippians, but we know that's not where it ends. And he says in verse 17, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, if his very life is poured out, he is glad and he rejoices with the Philippians. And so likewise, we should be glad and rejoice. No matter how our works turn out, we can rejoice at what Christ has done in us. But we have to work. We ought not complain about it. We ought not claim too much for it. And when we fall short, and we will, for all except Christ have fallen short of the glory of God, we turn again to God's work in us. Instead of focusing on our failures, inevitable as they are, focusing on how God has worked in us to bear good fruit. And so I think this helps us to better understand this challenge that Paul gives us and that I leave you with today. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May we avoid the errors of antinomianism and of works righteousness. We pray for us, and then we'll sing our psalm of praise. Father, I pray that I may avoid these errors, the apathy that keeps me from the service and vocation you have called me to, and the pride that looks too highly upon my futile efforts, Lord. And I pray the same for this congregation, that you may help them to work out their salvation with a deep appreciation that what they do comes from you and is a gift from you in their lives. Father, and I pray all these things in your Son's most holy name. Amen.